turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 56. Our reading today is this entire chapter. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my commandments, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenants, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated.
Let's bow before the Lord as we go before his word. Heavenly Father, as we look now at your word for us, take my lips and speak through them. Take your minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you yourself, our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we have seen throughout Scripture, there are high points and there are often low points. Times of salvation and times of judgment. Over the last month or so, we've been atop the Mount Everest of the book of Isaiah, as Ryan coined it. And what a wondrous view we have seen over the last several weeks. Amen? In Isaiah 52 and 53, we saw the suffering servant who was crushed for our sins and healed us by his wounds. We saw in Isaiah 54 the beauty of the covenant of peace that Christ ushered in through his death as he gathered his people together and then promised to provide a place of eternal rest and comfort and protection. And last week we saw in Isaiah 55 God's invitation for all the peoples of the entire world to come, to drink, to feast in his grace and his mercy that is freely given to everyone who will reply to that invitation. Well, this morning, we are going to begin our journey coming down from that summit. Perhaps you've already caught a little whiff of the change of Isaiah's tone already in the reading we just had. However, just because we're leaving the peak behind doesn't mean we forget what we have just seen. No, in fact, we need to remember what we've seen at the summit. If you've ever been a hike up to a summit, you enjoy the wondrous views of God's wonderful creation. And then as you're returning to your car, you don't forget what you've just seen, do you? I hope not. No, as we look now today, we're going to use what we've just seen on the peak of this Mount Everest to inspire us on our journey to the next peak that we will see in this final section of Isaiah. We're going to see God's new messianic kingdom established by the conquering Savior. The focus of these last 11 chapters of Isaiah 56, to the end of the book, chapter 66, can be summarized in two overarching themes. On one hand, there's the responsibility to live in God's kingdom today. And on the other, there's a promise that a new, glorious, eternal kingdom is coming. One deals with the here and the now, and the other deals with something that's going to happen in the future. And between these two, there's a tension between the fulfillment and the promise. Another way to put this would be a tension between the already and the not yet. There's a tension between what God has already fulfilled in each one of our lives. That is, he has saved us from our sin. He is transforming us to live lives of righteousness. But there's also an aspect of what still remains to be done. The transformation in our lives is not complete, for you and I still wrestle with sin in our daily lives. And God's perfect justice, which he said is coming, is not yet here. Thus, as we're caught between these two, Isaiah has a point for us. And this morning, as we come to Isaiah's point, I have a question that I want us to consider as we look at Isaiah 56. This question is the title of today's sermon, How Then Should We Live? Isaiah presents for us two contrasting ways that God's people live in the here and the now, and he provides just a snippet for us this morning of that of God's eternal promise for us. If you're going to take notes or you can open up your liturgies, there's some a place for you to take notes. This morning, we're going to have two primary themes or points for this morning. First, we're going to look at the good, living for God. And secondly, we're going to see the bad and the ugly, living for self. So let's begin with how should we then live the good? How do we live for God? For those taking notes, I'm going to have three subpoints. I did not give these to Robert beforehand because I knew that I would change them last night, which is exactly what I did. So we have A, B, and C here this morning. Our first point is living for God, alive in righteousness. Look again there at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. The Lord begins chapter 56 here with a command for his people. That is, those who have responded to the call that we saw in Isaiah 55. He says, keep justice and do righteousness. John Calvin, in his commentary, makes the comment that these four words summarize 6 of the 10 commandments that deal with our interactions with each other. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Or as Jesus put it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the reason why we are to do this, I think, is what is key here. Note what follows the command. For, or because, my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Note here that righteousness and justice are not the reason or the means for salvation. That is, God is not saying that you are to be righteous in order to get my salvation. No, the Lord says, my salvation is coming. My deliverance is nigh. Therefore, you ought to change the way you're living your life. In other words, my salvation is coming. Get ready. Now, while the Jews that are reading this for the first time in Isaiah's time are looking forward in time to the fulfillment of this salvation that is promised in verse 1. But for us today in the New Testament church, we look both back and forward. We look forward because, just like the Jews of Isaiah's time, we are also expecting God's final deliverance in a new heavens and a new earth. Stay tuned for more to come on that in the coming weeks. But unlike Isaiah and the people of his time, we can look back today because God's salvation that is promised in verse 1 has already come. And his deliverance has already been revealed in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If God has saved you for your sins have been paid for by the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And because he bought you with a price, God says, you are mine. If he has bought you, he has brought us from sin and death to righteousness and life. And then we, in response to his love, his grace, his compassion for us, you respond to God's commands then out of love and gratitude. Paul tells us then to live as slaves to righteousness, not as slaves to sin. Now, if you're anything like me, you know how difficult that can be. We wrestle with sin. We wrestle with the flesh. We wrestle with our selfish desires. It's hard to be righteous. It's hard to be just. But lest you think you have to do this all in your own strength, notice what precedes verse 1. Look at verse 13 in chapter 55. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Do you see the transformative power of God in these verses? This is God's redemption, pictured as God redeeming and changing creation. But this is the transformative work that is in work in your life as well. Verse 13 is a powerful word picture of God replacing sin and judgment with righteousness and peace. God is the one giving us Christ's righteousness. And God is the one doing the transforming in our lives that helps us to then live in righteousness. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, know that you are not on your own. It is God who is willing and working through you to work righteousness, to do righteousness, and to keep justice. But there is also a serious warning that can be drawn out from this passage as well. John writes in 1 John 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God is righteousness. But if you are not living in righteousness, then you are not in Christ, and Christ is not in you. But if you have answered God's call from Isaiah 55, he has given you his righteousness. He has given you a new heart that desires what God desires, and he is transforming you to work out and to live righteously in Christ. As we just read in Galatians for our assurance or our confession, our sins are crucified. Our selfishness is crucified through Christ. I love how Addison put it last week. You cannot find this benefit of righteousness or any of the benefits without Christ. This benefit of righteousness is only through and in Christ. Therefore, look to Christ, your Savior and your source of righteousness. Therefore, I ask, how then shall we live? Dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Christ. He will be your help and sustainer. Our second point, B, living for God means beholding God. Look at verse 2 again. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Similar to how verse 1 summarizes the interactions from the Ten Commandments of our interactions with one another. Keeping the Sabbath here in verse 2 represents the first four of the Ten Commandments related to our worship and relationship with God. If you look at verse 4 and verse 6, you'll note that keeping the Sabbath is mentioned along with covenant keeping. Why is this? Because for the Jewish nation in the Old Covenant, keeping the Sabbath was a sign of loyalty to God, and it was a sign of the covenant that God established with his nation, Israel. The purposes for why God established the Sabbath include reminding them of God's rest after he completed his creation in Exodus 20. The Sabbath sets his people apart from all the other nations, Exodus 31. And it sets them apart and forces them to remember God's deliverance of setting his people free from Egypt in Deuteronomy 5. Other uses of this term include the seven-year Sabbath and the Jubilee year for the fields that were required in Leviticus 25. These were established requiring his people to remember that God is the one that provides. Thus, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see the deeper purpose behind why God established the Sabbath has always been broader than just coming to God once a week on Saturday for the Jews or on Sunday for us today. The Sabbath means that we need to reorder our lives around God, remembering what God has done for you and worshiping him for what he has done. I try to condense all of this into this singular point. Behold God. Now, there is a little phrase there as well, right after this. We have, keep the Sabbath, not profaning it. Do you know there's a way to consistently do things for God, whether it's coming to church, praying, reading your Bible, and still profane the Sabbath? How can this be? Well, I think there's two ways we can do this. We can do things for God in a legalistic way, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Maybe you're trying to earn favor with God. You're trying to earn some brownie points. God sees me going to church. He's gonna go, yeah. Or maybe it's just something you do, just going through the motions. God says to do it, so here I am. But there's no joy. There's no love. There's no excitement for God in what you're doing for him. Now, I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, this has been me. It's hard. I ask you this morning, what is your true motivation for being here this morning? What is your true heart desire for prayer and for Bible study? Look at the foreigner quickly in verse 6. It says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord. Ministry, serving God, is coinciding here with love for God. Keeping the Sabbath is more than just performing a ritual for the sake of doing something. No, God desires more than empty service. All of our actions for God must come out of a heart of true desire to love and to serve him. The second way we can keep the Sabbath but profane it is by doing things for God only when it's easy. Maybe you come to church occasionally. Maybe you just open your Bible or pray when it's convenient, when you're not too busy. Maybe there are days when you rarely give God a second thought. Better than nothing. God should be thankful. I've fallen in this trap myself as well. Beloved, God does not want part of you. He wants all of you. He is a jealous God who wants all of your heart. He wants you to reorder your life because you love him. You prioritize him. If you didn't make your family and friends a priority throughout the week, what kind of relationship would you have with them? If you're not making God a priority on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, how can you ever expect to have a good relationship with him? No wonder he seems distant and foreign. You haven't spent adequate time with him. Now, beloved, don't misunderstand me. Sunday is an important time for us to gather together as a church and to worship him. That's why you're here this morning. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to forsake the fellowshipping and the worshiping together of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But keeping the Sabbath that Isaiah is talking about here is more than one day a week. It is a call to revel in what God has done for you in Christ, and to rest in this covenant of peace all the time. Keeping the Sabbath is reordering our life so that we can pursue a relationship with God, because he is a priority. As I was thinking about this, can you fathom that the creator of the entire universe wants to know you? If your favorite actor or athlete, musician, whoever it is you admire, called you up later this afternoon and was like, let's hang out, are you just going to blow them off? No, of course not. Why would we blow off? Why would we put aside the creator of the universe? How then should we live? Blessed is the man that beholds God. For it is the man and the woman who knows how much they've been loved by God that can then look and turn to their fellow man on a horizontal spectrum and then do righteousness to them and to keep your hand from evil. So we've seen A, B. Now let's go to C. I had to cheat a little bit for this one, so we'll see how y'all like this one. Living for God is the inclusion of all. Kids, don't try that at home or school, all right? I know inclusion doesn't start with a C. Inclusion of all. Let's refresh our minds. Read with me as well. Look again at verses 3-7. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. What's the big deal here? Maybe you're asking. Well, for the Jew that is hearing or reading this for the first time in Isaiah's day, the inclusion of the foreigner and the eunuch in the house of the Lord would have been a radical concept. Under the ceremonial law that God gave his people in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23 expressly forbids eunuchs and certain foreigners from ever entering the assembly of God to worship. This means they were to be excluded from the worship of God, even if they were otherwise acting and living like a Jew before God. But here, Isaiah is throwing all that out the window. He's telling us that under the ministry of the suffering servant who's going to establish this messianic kingdom, that barrier to worshiping in the house of the Lord has now been removed. Now, we've seen this promise, these multiple prophecies about all people coming to God earlier in Isaiah. And here we see God executing his plan. Now, no one, including the foreigner or the eunuch, will ever be separated in this new kingdom. For all who respond to the free call of grace to come to the fountain to drink can join and be part of it. And not only will the eunuch be able to participate now, but we see there in verse 5, there's a special promise. He says, I will give the eunuch within my house and within my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, because eunuchs could not have children, their family tree would naturally die off and their names would be forgotten. This was a cause for anxiety in Isaiah's time, because not having children was a sign that God was not blessing you. We see this multiple times in the Old Testament. And reflecting on something like this on Mother's Day is also a reminder of the heartache that comes from unmet desire from those who cannot or have not been able to have children. I have a brother and sister-in-law who today I'm praying for comfort for them because they cannot have their own children. Whether you're single or married here this morning, whether you're a parent or not, I have a question for you. Do you trust that God can give you something that is better than the joys of having a son and a daughter? He says he will. He said it right here. You have a monument in a house, an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Now, my mind's eye, I'm picturing one of the sports Hall of Fames. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go. But in the Baseball Hall of Fame, you go into the plaque wing and you see up on the walls all around you plaques with names and images on them. And you go up and down reading all the accomplishments of these men, the greatest of the great. But in God's Hall of Fame, he's not honoring the greatest. He's honoring the least, the outcast, the unclean. Because in God's new kingdom, the least are now the greatest. The outcasts are now the chosen. The unclean have been made clean. Revelation 21:27 tells us the names of all who will enter God's eternal heavenly kingdom or already written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, we take great comfort in knowing that God has adopted us into his spiritual family that is forever, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Nothing, nothing can ever take that away from you. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet responded to God's call of repentance and faith, today is the day to respond. For you do not know what tomorrow brings. As glorious as God's promise of heaven is, the torment of damnation for your sins is terrifying. But in Christ, this eternal inheritance can be yours. This invitation is for you. Seek the Lord while he is near. So we've seen the inclusion of the eunuch. Let's now look at the inclusion of the foreigner. We see here the foreigner is now able to fully enter into God's house. He can worship and pray to God. But there's a little hidden nugget here. The word minister there in verse 6 has the connotation of serving as a priest in the temple. Now, if you know anything of the old temple, of the old covenant, this would have been completely unimaginable to the foreigner. If you remember back in verse 3, the foreigner is worried about being completely separated from God's people entirely. They're not thinking about being able to go into the temple and worship and serve God in the temple. But now the foreigner goes from being entirely outside of God's assembly to now serving the Lord as a priest. This is a duty that even Jews outside of the Levitical tribe would not have been able to perform. This is the greatest picture of God's inclusion that you could ever imagine. And the Lord wraps it up with a nice bow in verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This is the authoritative voice of Yahweh, the Lord. His word does not fail. God here is opening the door for Gentiles, for eunuchs, for all the outcasts. And Jesus himself reiterates this in John 10. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Beloved, in this new covenant of peace that is established in this new kingdom, the promises that we've seen in Isaiah 18, 19, 42, 49, 52, 53, and other places are all coming true in and through the suffering servant. God is making for himself one people without distinction regarding ethnicity, race, sex, age, economic status, or any other attribute. All of God's people are one people, and all are invited to worship him together in his house of prayer, which is for all peoples. How then should we live? Inclusion of all who come to the Lord by faith in Christ. Everyone is invited to God's holy mountain. And I found C.S. Lewis's wit to be helpful here. He says, do not bother wasting time deciding whether you love your neighbor. He says, act as if you do, and you will presently come to love him. Now, I want to commend you all as a church. We are a family that is welcoming and loving to those outside of these doors, for those who are coming and seeking Christ. But it is always a good reminder to examine our lives and our hearts in light of God's word. We are to exclude no one. If God opens the door, we are opening the door. For God's house is a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we've seen what living for God looks like. We've seen the good. Now let's look at the bad and the ugly. Living for self. Look with me again at verses 9 through 12. You can just hear the tone of voice change in Isaiah, or the tone in Isaiah's voice change as you try to read this, right? All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all like silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Now, as we've seen earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah likes to use major contrasts to get his point across. The violence and the impotence of the leaders mentioned here in verses 9 through 12 stand in very stark contrast to the peace and competence of God's people in the first 8 verses. The comfort of God's salvation that we have seen so gloriously depicted over the last couple of months as we looked at Isaiah 52 to 55 now comes face to face with a harsh reality that some have rejected God's free gift of grace. There are men that are not living righteous or just lives. They are not honoring God with their lives. In fact, these are shepherds of God's people. The leaders would rather live their own way, in sin, in blindness, in ignorance, seeking their own way rather than God's way. Verse 9 sharply changes the tone with a warning of judgment, as God calls the beasts of the field, a metaphor for the hostile nations around them, to come and destroy them. We see the watchmen in verse 10 who are supposed to keep watch from the ramparts. These represent the false prophets who were supposed to warn the people inside the walls of the dangers outside the walls. But they are without knowledge. They don't know what's going on because they're sleeping. They're likened to a watchdog that doesn't bark. These evil watchmen stand in contrast to the good watchmen that we just saw in Isaiah 52, right before the proclamation of the suffering servant. The watchman that is rejoicing and singing and proclaiming the return of God. It also stands in contrast to the watchmen that we'll see in chapter 62 that are not silent, but remember God, proclaiming him truly and not resting. The leader's idleness and inability to keep watch is all the more appalling when you see what they're doing. They are all in pleasing only themselves. Verse 11 says they are entirely focused on their own gain. And verse 12, they're concerned only with their own pleasure and openly displaying contempt for God. Rather than living and caring for those around them under their care and remembering the true shepherd, these leaders care only for themselves. Now, these four verses are first a warning for myself and the other elders, the shepherds of this church. We are to be responsible leaders, first living for God, as we've outlined in the first eight verses, but also genuinely caring for you, God's people. We are called to be vigilant, watching out for our own spiritual health and the spiritual health of you. The spiritual health of the people is often dependent on the spiritual life and the direction of God's leaders. I am so thankful for men like Robert and Ryan and Chuck and Brandon and Addison as he's considering being an elder. Be in prayer for us. Satan would like nothing else than to make one of us fall and stumble. Be praying for us, holding us up in prayer. Secondly, I think these verses are also a broader warning to all of us that seeking to live our lives focused only on ourselves without regard for God's righteousness, his worship, is a cause for condemnation and destruction. For we see here the highest ranking Jewish official who focuses only on himself will be destroyed. But the lowly Gentile eunuch who openly answers God's invitation will be welcomed to the house of prayer with open arms. This is a stark reminder that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are in this life. What is important is how you respond to God's call and how you're living your life. How then should we live? Not living for self, for it is bad and ugly. I've had some applications throughout, so let me just end with attempting to personalize this question that we've been asking and mulling over this morning. How then are you living today? Are you living for God? Are you living for yourself? We must be constantly evaluating our lives against the standard that God has set for us. Are you alive in righteousness, looking to serve others around you? Are you beholding God, reordering your life so that God is a priority all the time? Are you inclusive of all your spiritual family as God is? Are you devoted in love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you focused only on yourself in ease, slumber, personal pleasure, personal gain? Isaiah this morning provides two contrasting lanes, living for God or living for self. God calls us to live for him. Let us live for him today. Bow with me. Lord, our help and succor, we are weak. We are feeble. we are self-centered. Lord, we thank you for the invitation to come to your feast, to join together with you. Help us now to live lives for you. Transform us that we may keep justice, do righteousness, keep the Sabbath, and love one another. Lord, keep us from idleness, laziness, and self-gratification. Give us an eternal perspective that we may be about your business of gathering your people together as one body. And we ask all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.